I really do not believe that I was the only one that was not ready for the singing to conclude. The song service tonight has been absolutely outstanding, uplifting, very, very encouraging. Surely a wonderful occasion for us to be able to come together and to blend our voices and hearts in these beautiful songs of Zion, to teach and to admonish one another, to encourage one another as we endeavor to serve the one true and living God. Brother Randy, as he began the song service, urged the people to be sure and sing out. And I believe that everybody tonight really sang out. And certainly it was a most encouraging and uplifting service. And I thank all those who led the songs and all who greatly participated tonight. You think about how beautiful the singing was tonight. And think about heaven. When we gather around the throne of God with the redeemed of all ages, begin to praise God, to praise the Son of God, there being no discordant notes, all with one accord, singing praises in that beautiful celestial city of the redeemed. How wonderful that will be. And surely the service tonight have caused all of us to long for that heavenly home. Give us the encouragement and the motivation to press on, to be faithful unto death, so that one day heaven can be our home. I never know how to conclude a gospel meeting. There's always mixed emotions. I have a good wife back in Florida that I'm looking forward to seeing. On the other hand, I'm saddened in leaving the good people here. Brother Mickey and his good wife Donna have treated me royally. I could not ask for better treatment, no more encouragement, no greater people to be able to be associated with. I humbly and sincerely thank the elders of this congregation for giving me the honor of being able to return and to be involved in this gospel meeting. I hope and pray that good has been accomplished, that hearts have been strengthened and individuals made more determined to live for God in this life. I hope that God has been glorified, that all of us have been greatly benefited. The members here have been very hospitable. We've been given to hospitality. As I mentioned on Wednesday evening, we've had a case of stuffed preacher on your hand. I greatly appreciate your allowing me to come into your home, for you taking us out to restaurants and treating me so royally, much, much more than I deserve, but I greatly appreciate it. It's really a pleasure being able to be with my fellow gospel preachers, Brother Bob Dotson, with whom I have labored so many, many hours, Brother Galen Evans, the other preachers in the assembly that I was able to meet today. I've been greatly benefited by having so done. It's wonderful to be able to know that there are fellow soldiers in the kingdom of God who are striving so diligently to further the cause of the Lord, who are set for the defense of the gospel, who are willing to spin and be spent in order to further the cause of the Lord. I greatly appreciate them and the good work that they have done over the years. And I appreciate the good members of this congregation. There are many congregations where one simply could not preach what I've been preaching this past week. In today's world, where evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, in a world given over to immorality, for a preacher to come and preach on the sins of fornication and adultery, to preach on the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism, to preach on the sin of abortion, to preach on the sin of drug use and abuse, many churches simply will not tolerate the kind of preaching that you've tolerated this week. Not only have you tolerated it, but you've voiced your approval. And I greatly appreciate that. Sometimes, in today's world, when we consider the immorality that's prevailing, the condition that our nation seems to be headed in, so many things that are going wrong, we get somewhat discouraged. We wonder what the future holds. And of course, none of us know what the future holds. But may I say, when I travel across country and meet people that love the Lord, that are not ashamed to give book, chapter, and verse, they're willing to call sin, sin, to voice their opposition to sin and to error, and to state their determination to do what is right, I'm encouraged. And I believe that God is pleased. And it gives me hope, even yet, for our nation. Our hope as a nation, I'm convinced, is not primarily determined by what goes on in Washington or in our state governments, but rather what goes on in the homes of God-fearing people all across the land. People that love one another, people that love God, people that are trying to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, people who are letting their light shine in their own little world. God sees that. And I'd like to believe that the leavening of righteousness that God sees, that's never reported on the evening news, is what makes our nation worth saving. I thank God for you. I would urge you to pray for the work there in Cephna, Florida. I've decided I'm good for the work there. For the Bible does say that tribulation works patience. And so in that respect, I guess I'm good for it. But in reality, there are some good people there. We have four good working deacons. We have four elders. The truth can be preached. Error is opposed. The brethren uphold me in trying to sound out the word of the Lord. I thank God for them. I thank God for you. And I would urge you to pray for our labors there, even as we shall pray for the good work that you're doing here. May God abundantly bless you. May you never become weary in well-doing. May you always keep the faith. May you always stand for the truth in today's world. So many are not. So many preachers who in earlier years were known for their stand for what is right, little by little, are beginning to compromise. Beloved, truth is too precious to be compromised, and your souls are too valuable to ever give in to error or to submit to sin. That will live for God in this life. That we can live with God in the life to come. Tomorrow, as I wing my way homeward, the Lord willing, no doubt I'll think of many things that I should have said, but we're voicing my gratitude to you for your encouragement, for giving me the honor and the opportunity of being able to come here and to work with you this week in this gospel meeting. But whatever I should have said that I forgot to say, chalk it up to a problem of forgetfulness and not to a lack of gratitude. I really appreciate this good congregation, and I thank God for you. As we've already indicated, the lessons throughout the meeting have been very controversial. They've been hard to deliver because of the nature of the lessons. They've been difficult to hear, again, for the same reason. But tonight, we're going to be talking upon something that ought to be near and dear to all of us. Talking about what Jesus said about heaven. Before getting into the lesson, let me emphasize that should there be those in this assembly that are not ready to meet God, accountable individuals who know what to do to be saved, but for whatever reason has not done it, make today the first day of the rest of your lives. Make tonight the night. He resolved no longer to linger, no longer to be charmed by the delights of the world, but to be fully resolved from the heart to render obedience unto the saving gospel of our blessed Savior. We have no guarantee of a tomorrow. Today, Paul said, is the day of salvation. We should not tarry, put off obeying God when we know what God has required us to do. I'm going to skip on down. I thought that part was erased. For tonight's lesson was really in a series of lessons dealing with the rich man and Lazarus, dealing with hell and what it's like. And so we'll skip on down to what we're dealing with tonight, namely, what Jesus said about heaven. Before getting to what Jesus said about heaven, let me kindly acknowledge that Jesus said more about hell than any other preacher in the Bible. The word hell occurs some 12 times in the New Testament, from the Greek word Gehenna, referring to that place of eternal punishment. And 11 of those 12 times, it was used by Jesus Christ himself. And hell in the Bible is described in terms of fire more than any other figure of speech. As the Lord described it in Mark chapter 9, a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. A place that Jesus describes as being prepared for the devil and for his angels. I do not want to be lost. I do not want to go to hell. I shudder as I think about being cast into that place of unending punishment, where there is no rest, day or night, forever and forever. And yet, beloved, if there were no hell to shun, I would still long for heaven. I would still want to go to heaven because I believe what the Lord said and what other writers in the New Testament said about that beautiful celestial city called heaven. First of all, we would stress that heaven is the place from which Jesus came down from. You notice in John chapter 6, where Jesus had identified himself as being the bread of life, and said in verse 33, the bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. We notice in verse 38, he said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. We notice in verse 50, this is the bread that come down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. We notice in verse 58, this is that bread which come down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Repeatedly, in this chapter, Jesus described himself as come down from heaven. But you turn to Mark chapter 16. Now we notice in verse 19, following the Lord's magnificent, miraculous resurrection from the dead, and his meeting with his disciples and giving them their marching orders, we notice in verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. You notice in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus from the Mount of Olives was descending up into heaven and the disciples were standing there watching, we observe that angels appeared, two men in white apparel, who said in verse 11, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus that is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." As we observe these verses, we discover that Jesus came down from heaven and come to the earth. He went up to heaven when he returned from the earth back to heaven. And so I would presume from this that heaven is up and the earth is down in respect to heaven. In reality, one of the things that makes heaven so precious is because heaven is where Jesus is. We already noted in Mark chapter 16 and 19 that Jesus was taken up into heaven, sat down on the right hand of God. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 22, said regarding Jesus, he's gone into heaven, he's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. In Hebrews chapter 8, as he's been discussing the great priesthood of Jesus Christ, said of the things that were spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus is in heaven on the right hand of God. Jesus in heaven is serving as our high priest, even as he already indicated in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 1. I'm thankful that Jesus is our high priest, because we turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. He tells us in verse 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now notice, in view of the fact that we have a high priest, namely Jesus, he said, let us come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus in heaven, he's not simply there sitting there doing nothing. But we learn in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Ever liveth to make intercession for them. I'm glad that when I cry out unto God through the avenue of prayer, that I have a high priest. We learn in Hebrews chapter 10, he's high priest over the house of God. Thus those in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, have access unto God through prayer, through their high priest, Jesus, who makes intercession for them as they draw nigh unto God. Paul tells us there's one God, one mediator, who stands between God and man, Jesus, the man. In 1 John chapter 2, John said, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. Yet if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm so glad that there is a heaven to gain. I'm glad that Jesus, the Son of God, my Savior, is there in heaven, seated on God's right hand, and that I can draw nigh unto God in prayer. And that Jesus is there to intercede for me. I'm glad that my high priest was touched in all points like as I am, but knowing my infirmities, and through his experience that he had upon the earth, is able to empathize with me. And therefore, that because of Jesus being my high priest, I can come boldly under the throne of grace through the avenue of prayer. Can you imagine, if you pause momentarily, what life would be on the earth if there were no superior being to cry out to? If amid the trials and the problems and the difficulties that you face daily in life, many uncertainties that characterize life in the flesh, if there were no God to hear your prayers, if there were no Jesus Christ to make intercession for you, unless you would simply cry out in vain, no being greater than you are to hear you, nor to help to aid you. Heaven is where God is. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 16, Jesus said, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I'm glad that there is a heaven. And I'm glad that God, my Father, is in heaven. In chapter 6 and verse 1 of Matthew, take heed. You do not your own before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Jesus, in teaching his disciples how to pray, said, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Indeed, God is in heaven. Heaven is where God's throne is. As we learn in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. In Isaiah chapter 66, we learn in verse 1 that heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. Heaven is where God's throne is. The God who resides in heaven is the Father of our spirits. Hebrews chapter 12, we learn that we've had fathers of our flesh that corrected us. We gave them reverence, shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live. Physically, I received my body from my parents. But my inward man came from God. God is the Father of spirits. In Genesis chapter 17, God, when Abraham was some 99 years of age, referring to himself as being the Almighty God. God is not just mighty. God is almighty. God is all-powerful. We learn in Psalms 147 verse 5 that his understanding is infinite. My understanding is so finite compared to the total amount of information that there is to know. What I know is an infinitesimal fraction of less than 1%. I know very little. But God's wisdom, his understanding, is infinite. We learn in Psalms chapter 90 that God is from everlasting to everlasting. He always was. He always is. He always will be. God is eternal. And the God who is in heaven is privy to what takes place in your life and in my life. In Hebrews chapter 4, we notice in verse 13, he said, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That can be good or that can be scary. If we are contemplating things that are wrong, if we're doing things that are wrong, God knows it. We cannot hide from God. But on the other hand, if God knows that we are humble and sincere, If he knows that we are striving to the very best of our ability to serve him, if God knows that we love our fellow man and we love our brother in Christ, he knows it. He sees it. Others may not know it, but God does. God's privy to all that we do. God is love. John said, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the amazing thing is that the God who is, the God who is almighty, the God who is infinite in his understanding, the God who has never sinned, God who never made a mistake, is a God that cares for me and longs for my salvation. You could probably write a letter to the governor and probably wouldn't get an answer. You might even contact the city mayor and not get an answer. If you write the president, very unlikely that you'd get an answer. But God cares. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter was dealing with the false doctrine that would be proclaimed, he said, in these last days when scoffers would come walking after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? And then affirming incorrectly so that since the days of the creation all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, and then he said that they're willfully ignorant. And he mentioned the Genesis flood, showing that God did intervene. And he goes on later on in the chapter and shows that he will intervene later on in the burning up of the world and so on. But I think Peter in chapter 3 tells us why the Lord has not yet come. You see, we think about the world and the immorality that prevails in today's society. We wonder why the Lord has not come. I think Peter tells us. He said in verse 19, the Lord hath not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but hath longsuffered to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Later on in verse 15, he said, account that the longsuffering of our God is salvation. It's hard for me to understand how God, who created the universe, the God who put all of these things into motion, I think about the vastness of the great universe that is there, the multitudes of people that live, the various forms of life that exist, and then I think about the fact that God cares for me, that God longs for my salvation. I cannot contemplate such a God as that. But beloved, I believe in him. The God who is in heaven is a God who longs for my salvation. And yes, he's also not only is a God of goodness, but likewise a God of severity. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Heaven, where Jesus is, where God is where the holy angels are. No, it's not where the fallen angels are. You see, Peter in 2 Peter began the chapter by contrasting, as it were, the false prophets of old versus the true prophets in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. He let it be known that there'd be false teachers that would be bringing in damnable heresies and so on. And then we notice in verse 4, we can see the danger of violating God's law. He said, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. You see, there are angels that sinned. The word hell here is not from Gehenna, but rather from Tartarus. A place where angels that sin are placed to be reserved until the day of judgment. If I understand correctly, the Lord in Matthew chapter 25 talked about those on the left-hand side in the day of judgment being told to depart into outer darkness, prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, there's a place called hell. It's prepared for the devil, for his angels, sadly. For those who choose to serve the devil, they likewise will be there. The holy angels, the fallen angels, are not in heaven, but the holy angels are. In Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer was talking about the superiority of Jesus over the angels, pointed out how that they serve as a ministering spirit sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. I don't begin to comprehend the work of the holy angels. By faith, based upon reading the Word of God, I know that there are many, many, many holy angels. And the Lord let it be known in Luke chapter 15 that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. So I know that God is concerned about my salvation. I know that Jesus is. In fact, He died to make possible my salvation. And now, again, I can't comprehend how that angels in heaven can be concerned about me. Indeed, they are. And they rejoice over one sinner that repents. If there are those in this assembly tonight who are not ready to meet God, you obey, as it were, the word of the Lord, you'll be rejoicing in this meeting house. But beloved, I believe the rejoicing will rise far above the ceiling of this building. The angels in heaven will rejoice. I find that amazing and very wonderful. The angels who are in heaven were very concerned about my salvation, very concerned about the scheme of redemption that made possible my salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talked about the salvation that the prophets, referring to the Old Testament prophets, had inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied, he said, of the grace that should come unto you. And then he said in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things that are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Isn't it amazing how there's so many people on earth for whom the plan of salvation was provided seemingly are disinterested in that scheme of redemption, yet the angels in heaven, he said, desired to look into. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul said, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I believe involved in the principalities and the powers in heavenly places are the angelic host. There was a time when I would read Ephesians 3 and 10 and show that the church is its own missionary society, that it's obligated to make known the wisdom of God. Indeed, it is. I think that's evident in 1 Peter, Timothy chapter 3 and 15, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. But I believe in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 3, he's referring to the angelic host who are able to see, as it were, in the church, in the body of Christ, the infinite wisdom of God made possible by the death of Jesus and reflected in the gospel plan of salvation. The angels are very interested in your salvation and mine. Heaven is where the Christian's reward is. In Matthew chapter 5, in the great Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord was pronouncing the different blessings, he said in verse 11 and 12, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. The Christian's reward is in heaven. Some Calvinists make a distinction between the reward and salvation. Some of them maintain that we have to work to receive the reward, but there's no doing involved in being saved. You can be saved without doing anything, but on the other hand, to get a reward, you have to do something. And thus they maintain that you can lose your reward, but you cannot lose your salvation. There's only one thing I can say about that. It ain't so. The Bible clearly teaches that it's possible for a child of God to so sin as to be eternally lost. In fact, if he couldn't, the devil then would become the biggest fool in the universe. Because the child of God is one that the devil has an interest in. So Peter, writing to Christians, said, "Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." But heaven is where the Christian's reward is. And heaven is where the Christian's real treasure is. In Matthew chapter 6, he said in verse 19, Lay not up for your treasure, except treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. The Christian's treasure is in heaven. And those treasures are safe and secure. Thieves cannot break in and steal. Moths and rust will not corrupt that treasure. You know, in recent years, we've witnessed what we call the great financial meltdown. Probably some in the range of my voice are living in houses that may have improved somewhat in the last 5 years. But the appraised value of your house is probably about half of what it was just a few years ago. You see, what we have on earth does not last. Many people have made fortunes, have lost those fortunes, have died paupers. But heaven, if our treasure is there, and we keep on being faithful, all will be well by and by. Heaven is where the Christian's name is. The 70 went out on preaching, as it were, came back rejoicing, because even the demons were subject unto them through the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Not too far from here, there are people whose names are written, I guess, on the concrete in Hollywood. And presumably that's a great honor. At least some people think that it is. I'm glad my name is not there. But nonetheless, your name in Who's Who, your name on some monument that all can see, your name in concrete on Hollywood doesn't really mean a thing. But having your name in heaven means everything. In Revelation chapter 20, as we see beginning in verse 12, that great judgment scene therein so vividly described, he said in verse 15, "Whoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It's important to have our name written in heaven, because if it's not there, we'll be cast into the lake of fire. In fact, in chapter 21, in verse 27, as he described that beautiful place called heaven, he said, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh the abomination or maketh the lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life." Christians are people whose names are written in heaven. They may not be well known even outside of their own neighborhood. They may be as poor as Job's turkey, however that poor that was. They may even be ridiculed and disliked by their neighbors. But they're Christians if they're faithful. Their names are written in heaven. Of course, it's possible for one's name to be blotted out of heaven or out of the book of life. Now, we primarily focused tonight on what Jesus said about heaven. Now, there are other scriptures that I guess put the icing on the cake in very vividly describing, as it were, the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of that wonderful place. I think Revelation chapter 1 and 22 to a large degree describes it. I think in figurative language to a large degree. But in terms that we can understand, we who have lived here in the flesh. And we think about verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I long for that place. I buried too many loved ones, too many brothers and sisters in Christ that I was very close to. I've had too many people to die who were not ready to meet God. And I grieve. I grieve. When I think about some loved ones who've died that I was very, very close to, that I think loved me, but who I have ever reason to believe were unready to meet God. And thus, think about their being in that place that the rich man was in Luke chapter 16. And then think about in the day of judgment, they're being cast into that lake of fire. They burn it forever. That bothers me. And yet, there's a place where there won't be any more crying. I've seen so many people laying in the hospital. Their bodies racked with pain. Medication, in some instances, virtually unable to eliminate the pain. Then I realize that there's a place where there won't be any pain, no sorrow, the former things being passed away. Talked about that city whose walls are of jasper, a street of gold, the foundations of the city being garnered with all manner of precious stones, a place that doesn't need the sun and the moon, because the glory of God does lighten that place. A place where there is no sin, where the river of life forever flows, and the tree of life forever grows. I want to go to that place. I long for that place. How wonderful, how glorious it will be. And yet, as we think about heaven, I really believe the primary emphasis in the Bible regarding heaven is not that of describing it as a place, as wonderful and beautiful and as glorious as that would be, but rather, where we'll have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. Can you imagine how wonderful that would be? Can you picture the scene described in Revelation chapter 4? That great throne scene, God upon His throne, surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders, as they in heaven begin to praise God. How grand and glorious and happy it will be to be where God is. When I grew up, when I was probably about 5 years of age, or a little less, My father left my mother and their six children. And he became, I guess, in his own mind, God's gift to women. For many years, I longed to see my dad, but was denied the privilege. But in heaven, I will believe that I can look upon the face of my heavenly Father. I long to go to that place. In Revelation chapter 5, again we have the throne scene, God in heaven, the book in his right hand, sealed with seven seals. No one found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals. Then John, being told to weep not, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Then we see that great and beautiful, glorious scene in heaven of the people praising and honoring and glorifying my Savior. I want to be with that one who came down to this earth, surrendering his heavenly majesty and glory, arriving here as a baby in a human body, and living among men, and dying that cruel cross upon death upon the cross, that the likes of me, can be saved. Yes, I long to be with Jesus. There's a lot I don't know about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Godhead, called God in Acts chapter 5. The third person of the Godhead, who's garnished the heavens, the Bible says, who provided, who directed, inspired, as it were, prophets and holy men of God to declare God's will, made possible the revealing of the Bible. I maintain that I'm led by the Spirit. I'm not led by the Spirit in some direct, miraculous, mystical manner, but through the instrumentality of this book, the Holy Spirit revealed, I can be led by the Holy Spirit, and you can too. I want to be in heaven with the Holy Spirit, who faithfully, successfully, and completely revealed the mind of God to man, so that I can know what to do to be saved, to be able to be with God. And then the holy angels, I believe that they work in providence. I know the Bible says that they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those who shall be heirs of salvation. I fully believe that they, in ways that I do not comprehend, work in my behalf as a child of God. I want to be in heaven where the holy angels are. And yes, I want to be in heaven along with the redeemed of all ages. I've known some good people over the years. People that stood for the truth. People that lived right. People that were faithful Christians. And they've died. They're not with us in the flesh. But I fully believe I'll see them in heaven. You think about how wonderful it would be when there's that grand reunion of the redeemed of all ages in that beautiful place called heaven. I don't know that I'll be able to talk with Abraham regarding his feelings when God told him to offer Isaac. I don't know that I'll be able to talk with the Apostle Paul regarding the sacrifices he made. I'll leave that up to God. But beloved, well, think about how wonderful it is here. This afternoon, what was it, 5 gospel preachers gathered in Mickey's home, reminisced, shared the stories of the past, looked back over old times, talked about our common challenges. It was a wonderful afternoon. Being able to be with my brothers in Christ right here in this life, in the flesh. Tonight, from my judgment, was a wonderful time when we came together with a common faith, common bond, and blended our voices in songs unto God. People singing out with enthusiasm, with sincerity, I believe in spirit and in truth, praising God. How wonderful that was. And then think about someday going to heaven and that beautiful, glorious place in the presence of the heavenly host, in the presence of the redeemed of all ages, and being able to blend your voices in songs of praise unto God. I long to go to heaven. My greatest ambition. I think an important fact to remember is, properly understood, heaven is really heaven, because that's where God is and where Jesus is. It's wonderful. The description given in the Bible is wonderful. But let me ask those here tonight, what makes home home? Is it the size of your house? Is it how much it cost? Is it the quality of the neighborhood where your house is located? What makes home home? It's people, family, loved ones. That's really what makes home home. We live in a nice house, I admit. But what makes home home for me is my wife and my good family. People that I love and people that I believe love me. That's what makes home home. I really believe that one thing that makes heaven heaven, it's because of who will be there. God and Jesus. The angelic host. The redeemed. In tragic contrast, the lost will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I fully believe that one reason why hell is described as a place of outer darkness is because that's where God is not. It's as far as one can get from God. It's not blessed for the light of God's presence. I don't want to go to that place. Not at all. And so I emphasize that I believe that every Christian ought to be homesick for heaven. I know that many of us, because of different reasons on different occasions, have been homesick. And I think it's good that we can be homesick. It represents the fact that there's people that we're close to, that we have bonded with. But we need to be homesick for heaven. Really planning and preparing to go. The beauty is, divine preparation was made so that everyone could go to heaven. Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for the sins of every man. Jesus did not die just for a few. He did not die just for a predestined few. He died for all. He made preparation for that. And yet, sadly, most people will not go to heaven. Jesus said, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and there is a way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." You see, the only ones who go to heaven are those who do the will of God. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." I know by faith that God is in heaven. I know that God has a will. I know if I'm going to go to heaven, I have to do his will. I have to obey his gospel. So what must one do in order to be saved? He must hear the word of God, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as Jesus affirmed in Mark chapter 16 and 16. Truly, he must repent of his sins. We learn in Acts chapter 17, 30, that God now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. You see, all have sinned, Romans 3 and 23. Therefore, all must repent. That includes you, my friends. Repentance is not simply being sorry for sin, but rather allowing godless sorrow to cause us to repent. Repentance denoting a complete about-face. A man who repents who was a liar tells the truth. A man who repents who was lazy becomes industrious. A man who repents who formerly did what was wrong does what is right. It's a 180 degree turn from the things that are wrong to that which is right. And yes, the eunuch, remember, said, "Here's water. What hindered me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe, you may." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then they commanded that chair to stand still, and Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch, and he then rose up and went on his way rejoicing. But why did he rejoice? Well, we learn in Acts chapter 2 and 38 that baptism is for the remission of sins. And so the eunuch had reason to believe his sins now, that burden of sin, has been lifted. I recognize that multitudes of religious leaders maintain that baptism is not necessary for salvation. But beloved, they're just as wrong as they can be. And those who teach that are false teachers, and they need to be marked for what they are. Baptism is necessary for salvation. It's the culminating act of obedience that puts one into Jesus Christ. So Ananias told Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." And then, having been buried in the waters of baptism, having been added to the church, having entered into Jesus Christ, such individuals are to be faithful unto death. In so doing, they're assured of that crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. It may well be that I'm talking to some right now who are alien sinners, who know what to do to be saved, haven't done it yet, maybe almost persuaded. You need to be altogether persuaded, friend. Tonight should be the night for you to make the resolve to render obedience from the heart unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask, can you think of one good reason for not obeying the gospel this evening if you know what to do to be saved? I can think of many reasons why you should. Can you think of any reasons why you should not? If you can't, why delay any longer? Tomorrow could be eternally too late. It may be that there are some here tonight who've taken these steps, but for whatever reason have stumbled, turned aside, gone back into the beggarly elements of the world. If that be your case, you need to come back unto God and back in fellowship with your brethren, by repentance, by confession, by prayer. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come to Jesus while together we stand and while we're singing?
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
I too face the end of a gospel meeting with mixed emotions. It's so good to be here and so good to enjoy the presence of all of you and to participate heartily in the singing that we've enjoyed tonight. I would say I'd welcome you back tomorrow night, but there won't be anybody here tomorrow night. But if you're interested in studying the Bible, we will make arrangements for you to be in our presence and ours and yours so that we can open together the Word of God and study the things that are delivered therein. Thank you so much for your presence tonight. Thanks for participating in the good singing. And sometimes we neglect to express a great appreciation to the song leaders for the good jobs that they do and for the songs that they select. And we appreciate them so much and for the encouragement that all of you are unto each other. On a personal note, I want to express my appreciation to those of you who have had Donna and I into your homes and expressed your hospitality to us. I often say that when the visiting preacher is in town, that you don't have to have Donna and I in your homes. You can spend time with the visiting preacher, and you don't have to have us. But I'm glad that you do. It's so enjoyable to be in your homes and to get to participate in the good food and the good hospitality that you offer unto us as well. Thank you so very much. And Bobby, what can I say? You're a great guest in our home, and it's been so good to associate with you. I've often said from my own personal standpoint that it's me who benefits from getting to keep the preacher, that we get to talk about spiritual things and we get to talk about our works as we work and labor in our various areas. and is so encouraging to me. And I appreciate, Bobby, you coming our way and spending some time with us and taking time away from your work and some time away from your family in order to be with us. Thank you so very much. You know, it's sometimes said that whatever work we had hoped to achieve in a gospel meeting, by the end of the meeting, we have either succeeded or we have failed. And I'm not sure that that's necessarily accurate, because the information has been preserved in your hearts and in your souls. The information has been recorded for our benefit, so that if you want to have access to it in the media that we now have available in our present age, then you can avail yourselves of that. I'm sure that all of the information by tomorrow morning will be uploaded to our website, and you can hear the sermons presented again. You can see the charts, and you can just review everything that's been presented throughout this week. So it's been a good week, and we appreciate so very much your presence and your participation. For those of you who are traveling some distance to go home, we pray that you'll have a good trip home in safety, arrive home safely, and we pray that things will go well for you. If there's nothing further, I'm going to ask Brother Tom Thornhill, if he will, to come to the mic and lead our minds in a closing prayer, after which we'll be